All right, Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is the story of Gideon. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'm going to recap the story for you very briefly so we know what we're dealing with and who we're teaching from. The story of Gideon. Now, the book of Judges is a book that is written of the events that happened after the death of Joshua, after the people had come into the land, after that they had been known measures of success. It's the most amazing thing to me that God warns the people over and over again what is going to happen. And over again, they fall into the trap of what he warned them about. He told them, he said, now, if you do this, then I'll do that. But if you don't, this is what will happen. Let me assure you that God is not punishing. The scripture says that all judgment was given into the hands of the Son. And he judged sin in totality at the cross. Not individual sins, but sin was judged at the cross. And he judged sin, and sin was given its just punishment in the person of Jesus Christ. So the law has no more legal rights or legal demands over us. It has been paid, and paid in full. It wasn't forgiven, it was paid, and there's a difference. So God said, do this and live, do that and die. So God is not punishing us, but he tells us, now if you do thus and thus, if you are disobedient, this is what's going to happen to you. It's not God says, now if you don't obey me, this is what I'm going to do to you. Oh no, that's not the case. God simply says, if you are not obedient, this is what you can expect. This is the natural result of your disobedience. He says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's not that God is responsible. If you plant corn and you get you wanted tomatoes, and you can't say, well, God, why are you giving me this corn? You should have planted tomatoes, honey. You know, getting corn is the result of planting corn. And God said the result of sin is death. It's not that God is doing it to you. How many times have you heard people say, and I break out into a rash when I hear it, heard people say, God's punishing me. No. You're punishing yourself. You are reaping the results of your own actions, and God warns you about that. Now, there is a time when God will punish, but he's not punishing now. You are reaping the results of your own reward. Now, the devil's punishing. He's in the business of punishing, but not God. There will come a time when God will judge, but sin has been judged now, and we are reaping the results of our own action. God said, I will do this if you do this. But if you do that, then that's what's going to happen. So you're not in any business of saying, God did this to me because I was bad. No. You're getting just exactly what you set into motion. Your own sins are judging you. Your own rebellion is coming back on you. And God has absolutely nothing to do with it. He simply warned you of what would happen. Now, over and over again, the Lord told the people, if you will be obedient, then I will bless you. I'll do this. I'll cause your enemies to run from you. But if you're disobedient, this is what you can expect. And over and over and over again, they would go into rebellion, into disobedience, into paganism, and the same thing God told them would happen, and they said, God's punishing us. Well, no. They're reaping the results of their own sin. Now, the book of Judges is a book that is written about people who were running from God. The scripture says at the last of the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that was the original sin, you realize. You shall be as God. You won't need God. You can do what you think. You can be God. You can set the rules. If it tastes good, eat it. If it feels good, do it. If you like it, go with it. This is original sin. You will be God. You won't need God. And the book of Judges is a up-down, up-down, up-down picture of apostasy, repentance, deliverance. Apostasy, repentance, deliverance. And it simply would go on and on. They would go into rebellion. The evil that God told them would happen would come on them. They would repent because of what was happening to them. God would deliver them from their enemies. They would have rest. They would get so sassy in their rest, they forgot God, and they would go into apostasy. The evil God told them would come on them came. Because of the evil that they were miserable, they would repent. God would deliver them. Then they would get so sassy because of the ease and deliverance, they thought they did it, they forgot God did it, they'd go back into it. It were over and over. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm reading our mail, doesn't it? This happens over and over and over again. And God, in His mercy, when they would return and repent, He would raise up deliverers. Now, the book of Judges could just as well be called the book of deliverers, because those judges were not judicial judges. They were simply heroes. This is a book in which heroes appeared. They were great men of strength, like Samson, Deborah and Barak. These were heroes, and like Gideon, they were men who were exceptional in areas of deliverance, and God would use these men to deliver His people out of the bondage of the enemy. Now, the story we're going to look at today is a rendering of the life of Gideon, or these events in the life of Gideon. Gideon was a young fellow who lived in Israel during the time when the people had gone into apostasy, and they had fallen under the power of the Midianites, people from Midian. They had gone into bondage because they rebelled against God. It says in the first verse of chapter 6 that the sons of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Now, these people were the descendants of Abraham, too. Remember Abraham, after Sarah died, he took a concubine named Keturah, and these are one of the descendants of one of her sons, Abraham and Sarah's son. And so these were people who really were brothers to the Jews, but they were definitely opposed to him. They were people who were given over to paganism. They were people in darkness. The Jews were the people of promise. And so the Midianites had overcome the Jews, though, and held them in such bondage that the scripture says in the next few verses that they absolutely devastated the land. They would come in when it was time to reap all the harvest and take all the food. They would take all of the animals. They left the land devastated. They did to the Jews what Sherman did to Georgia. He left a burnt wake of destruction behind him when he marched through Georgia. And this is what the Midianites did. They picked those people off like they were ripe plums ready to drop in the Midianite basket. And the Jews would work and have great labor and never to be able to enjoy the results of their labor. And they lived in holes in the ground. The Bible says they lived in caves. They lived in the holes of the ground. They were fleeing all the time. They were people under bondage, oppressed by the heel of an oppressor that was too great for them to shake it off. And the reason that they were there was because they had rebelled against God. And their enemies overcame them, just as God had said they would. Now, Gideon was a young man who was threshing wheat at nighttime. If you'll turn over and look in the 11th verse, it says that, the 12th verse, too, said he was beating out wheat at the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. In order to get something to eat, they had to steal from their own fields. They had to rob their own selves in order to get something to eat. And so Gideon was up at night, and he was beating out this wheat. Now, what they did was they would beat the heads of the wheat so that they could get the corn or the grains from it. And he was beating out that wheat at night so they'd have something to eat to keep alive. And when this happened, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said the most peculiar thing. If I'd have been Gideon, I would have been so insulted. The angel of the Lord said, "Oh, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And just like Gideon, I would say, "Oh, yeah? You take that? Look at me. I'm here cowering at nighttime trying to get a little food to keep me and my family alive. And you're called saying that the Lord is with me?" That's like going to see somebody who's sick. They've been sick. And they don't have anything, any prospects but being sicker. And you say, "Oh, God loves you, hon." They say, "Hush your mouth." They'd say the same thing. Gideon said, "If God's with me so much, how come I am like I am?" If God loves me so much, why hadn't he done something for me? Why am I over here in the dark trying to get a little bit to eat so we can have a tuna fish sandwich tomorrow and so we won't die? Where is God? He said, if the Lord's with me, where is he? We've heard from our fathers about what he did. We've heard about all the great miracles that God has done in the past, but what's he done for us lately? If God is with me, why am I over here in the dark? And I'm not a valiant man. I'm scared spitless that these Midianites might come up on me. Why do you think I'm over here doing it in the dark? I can you know, understand that. I could, sounds like me. And then the angel of the Lord said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the land of the Midians, for have I not sent you? Now, that was to add insult to injury. He said, go with what, pray tell? How do I know this is God sending me? What am I supposed to go with? The Lord said, I'm going to be with you, and you will defeat Midian, just like you were one man. Gideon says, you don't mean that. I'm the youngest in my father's family. I'm not any warrior. I'm somebody they sent out here to do the dirty work. If I get killed, they feel like, well, there'll be some more kids in the family. Let the young one go out there. We won't be any big loss if the Midianites catch him. He said, and you tell me I'm going to be a mighty man? The Lord said, now, I tell you what, let's do. Let's talk this thing over. I'm a reasonable man. If this is, does this sound like you? Have you ever said this? Is this you, Lord? Have you? Does that sound familiar? Lord, if this is you, let the next three women that come in the door have a red earring on. And, you know, and let them all say such and, you know. So that's what he did. That's what he did. He said, is this really you? He said, if it's you, you wait a minute and let me go get a sacrifice. And so he went and got sacrifice. He got some, made a loaf of bread and bought some broth and brought him something to eat. Said, come on over here and let me make your sacrifice. And so the angel of the Lord took the meat and the bread and laid them on a rock, and they poured the broth out on it. And then the angel of the Lord put the end of his staff out and touched the meat and the bread, and fire came down on it. Well, Gideon should have known that was the Lord. Because you see, the sacrifice in the temple was lit supernaturally. God himself, or rather the sacrifice on the altar, was lit from God. They didn't strike a match and start burning sacrifice. Moses laid out the altar and laid out the sacrifice, and the fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. And so this shows us who this was here. Fire came down out of heaven and burned that thing up. And then it says that the angel went up from his sight. And then he got scared. Now, does that sound like you? You find out, well, you decide it really was God, and then you get scared. You get nervous. Well, if that was God, oh my, that really was God talking to me. And the Lord told Gideon, he said, now, Gideon says, uh-oh, I'm done for. I've seen God. I'm going to die. And he said, now don't get scared. He said, don't be afraid. He said, peace to you. You're not going to die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it The Lord is Peace, or Jehovah Shalom. And so he named it, and he kept that name. Now, the Lord told him to do something. He said, I want you to take a bull, and I want you to go down and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut it down, the Ashtaroth that is beside it. You see, Baal was one of the main deities of the pagans, and it was a sexual thing. They worshipped their god with sexual orgies between male and female prostitutes and with animals. It was a disgusting, degrading thing. They were eaten up with venereal disease because of it, which was one of the reasons the Lord told the children of Israel to destroy all those pagan people. And so anyway, but the Baal was there. That's the one that you sacrificed to. But next to it was a post or a pillar or a female deity. That was the Ashtaroth. That was Baal's wife. And in order to celebrate or to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, these sexual immorality and all kind of orgies and happened. Every time I try to say orgy, I think about Gomer Pyle. He says orgy, and I won't be careful. I don't say orgy. But anyway, it was these real disgusting practices that they had, very, very tacky. And so he told Gideon, he said, now, this is, Gideon said, is this you, Lord? And the Lord said, yeah, it's me. And he said, oh, my goodness, something bad's going to happen to me. Now, I've seen God, and God said, no, I'm not letting anything bad happen to you, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to go over there and tear down their altar and cut down that Ashtaroth, and then I want you to sacrifice to me. And Gideon said, uh-huh, yeah, sure, go down there. They don't kill me dead. Well, first thing that happens is we say, is this you, Lord? And then we decide it's him. And then when he tells us what to do, we say, you got to be kidding. You're not serious. You don't want me to do that. And so the Lord said, yeah, uh-huh, I do want you to do that too. So he did it. But he waited till nighttime. Well, I can't blame you for that. I mean, it's only reasonable. I'd have waited till nighttime too. He waited till it was dark, and he snuck down there, and he did what God told him, and he built the altar and sacrificed the animal. And the next morning when everybody got up, they saw what he had done, and it made the Midianites so mad, they were fighting mad. They said, who did this? And everybody was so upset, they went over to Gideon's daddy, his name was Joash, I think, yeah, Joash. They said, you have done it now. Your boy has put us in a bad position. He's made those folks mad, and they're going to take it out on us. They want to find out who did it. We're going to kill him, because he's put us in this bad situation. And Joash said the most interesting thing. Look at verse 31. He said, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone's torn down his altar. All right, this is what happens. The devil doesn't need to fight us too hard, friends. We'll fight each other. We'll put each other to death. But not old Joash. He said, if Baal wants to take some vengeance because his altar is torn down, let him do it himself if he's so big. He sounds like Elijah. And they were hollering out to cutting themselves for Baal, and the priest were, and Elijah went taunting them. He said, maybe he's asleep. He can't hear you. Or maybe he's on vacation. Remember old Elijah doing that? So this is the same way Joash said, look, if Baal's so big and wise, let him stick up for himself. We're not going to do his dirty work for him. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they were going to come take it out on these upstart Jews who had the nerve to destroy their God. You see, all battles in the Bible are religious wars. All of them are religious. It was gods fighting against each other. Over here, Betty's got her God, and I've got my God, and I just say, my God's bigger than your God. And she says, oh, no, he's not either. My God's bigger. And I say, let's fight. I'll show you who's... It's like kids saying, my daddy can whip your daddy. And we'll get together and we fight. Like that proves whose daddy's the strongest. And so anytime we went to war, it was always, my God is going to defeat your God. And therefore, when I took... I'm saying this, so I won. And I defeated her. I'd take her gods and I'd destroy them, or I'd put them in the temple to do obeisance to my gods. And they're nothing to them. They're just old idols. But that's what it was. So it was always a war with God. So when the people of God, the true and living God, went to war, he devastated all them. So anyway, they lined themselves up in battle. And God spoke to Gideon, and he said, I want you to go down and whip them. And Gideon said, now Lord, you know how I am, and I want to be sure this is you. I know how the devil puts thoughts in my mind. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Lord. If this is really you, I'm going to prove you. So he said, I'm going to lay this fleece, this animal skin out here. And he said, if this is really you, now you let the animal skin be full of dew, and let the ground around it be dry, though. So he got up the next morning, and lo and behold, that animal skin was full of dew, and all around it the ground was dry, and he squoze out a bowl full of water out of that thing. And you'd think that would have done him, huh? He said, now, let's be sure now, in the mouth of two witnesses, Lord, two out of three, you sure you want me to go do this, Lord? I'm going to try you one more time. So he said, now, this morning, let's let the animal skin be dry and let the ground around it be wet. Well, he got up the next morning, and that's the way it was. And he was hooked into it. He couldn't wiggle out to save his life, so he had to go fight. All along, he didn't want to go. Now, anytime you begin to test God, be certain that your motives are not, that you're so pious you don't want to miss God. Fact is, you just don't want to go. You're just a coward about the whole thing. Just be honest and admit it. So, he had to go. So, he went down to a place called the Spring of Herod. And the word Herod means terror or trembling. And he gathered all the people of God together and told them what they were going to do. And then he said, now, if there's any, the Lord said to him, said, Gideon, you got too many people here. Said, if all these people go fight with you, they'll think that they won the victory because of their strength. And I want it well understood and no possibility of error that I won this victory. So I want you to get rid of a bunch of these people. You got your armies too big. Well, Israel was a little people to start with, little in number compared to all the numbers of these other nations that have joined themselves together. God says, get rid of them. But you see, the reason was that the Lord always spoke this way about battle. He says, I do the fighting for you. I want you Jews to know, honeypot, I am the one who delivers you. You don't deliver yourself, not by might, not by strength, but by my power, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he said, I want it well understood. And you boys get it so screwed up so quick, I want to be sure you understand who won this battle. So you got too many folks. And so he would say, send them some home. They'd go up there and they said, is anybody scared? We're fixing to go fight, but we know God fights for us. We just along for the ride. So if anybody's scared, let them go home. If anybody just planted a vineyard, go on home, take care of your garden. Anybody just built a house, go on home and see and live in it. You know, get the finishing touches. Anybody just got married, well, you don't want your poor little old gal to be a widow before she's a wife. Go on home. After all, it doesn't need many. We just need a token army to go out. That's all. And like I say, then they'd send the choir out to start with, and then would come the fighting men. So the Lord said, you've got too many men, Gideon. I want you to send some of them home. And 22,000 left. And that left them with only 10,000 men. Now, that's not a lot of folks to go fight when you've got innumerable hosts camped out on the other side of the valley from you. There were a bunch of them were scared. I mean, they didn't wait for a second invitation. They packed their bags and went home in a hurry. So they had left. What was left after he said, anybody wants to, if you're afraid, go home. Those that were left knew the covenant. They knew who they were. And then the Lord said, we've still got too many. He said, I want to send some of those home. So he put a test up, and he brought them. They were all thirsty, so he brought them to a place where there was water. And the Lord says, now everybody who gets down on his hands and knees and just puts his face in the water and drinks from it, they go home. The ones that can stay are the ones that reach down and cup some water up in their hands and drink. And I thought, Lord, that's the goofiest thing I ever heard of. What on earth does that mean? And I believe God has shown me what that means. So anyway, when all was said and done, Gideon wasn't left with but 300 men. Now, he was going to fight armies so many you couldn't count them, and he had 300 boys. And the Lord says, now, that's not bad enough. But the Lord said, now, this is how I want you to fight. I want you to take an earthen pitcher or a vessel, and I want you to put fire in it, and I want you to take your sword in your hand. And Gideon says, now, wait, just a minute. Lord, has all this been satanic delusion? Have I really missed you? Is this really you? Lord said, now look, Lord says, I'm tired of this. So I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go down and reconnoiter that army. I want you to go down and see what's going on, just to reassure yourself. So Gideon took his servant with him, and they snuck down at night, and they got on the edge of the camp, and then the camp for those Midianites and Amalekites and all their friends were laid out there as far as the eye could see. There were tents and fires and people waiting to fight the next day. And he snuck up easy on the edge of the battle of the camp, and he stood there listening just to hear what was going to happen. And it said that there was a couple of men talking with each other, and he said, one of them said, you know, I had a dream last night. And the other one said, you did? He said, yes, and I had this dream. And said, I dreamed that a loaf of barley bread came tumbling into our camp, and it fell on one of the tents, and the tent fell down and turned it upside down, and the tent just lay down flat. And the other fellow that was talking to him said, I tell you what that dream means. Says it means that Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, that he is going to come down here, and God has given us into his hands. Well, when Gideon heard that, he said, this must be God. And he snuck back out, and he belly crawled so he could get back to the brush, and he got back to his men. For that heathen man to say that was nothing more than a work of God. God revealed to somebody in that heathen camp what he was going to do. And he just accidentally let Gideon overhear the conversation. Two men and all of those thousands, he happened to wiggle up to that very campsite to hear, oh, God is so smart. He's got this thing under control. Well, finally, Gideon decides that he's not going to get out of this. He may as well go ahead and do it. The Lord said, now I want you to take that pitcher in your hand with fire in it, and the other hand I want you to take a trumpet. And I want you to blow the trumpet and break that pitcher, and that's the way you're going to fight. Now, that's the craziest fighting I ever heard of. How about you? So Gideon the next morning got up, and when he told those boys how they were going to fight, can you imagine the reception? They said, there's only 300 of us. And then we're going to fight with a musical instrument and a water pitcher. I never heard of anything so stupid in all my life. Gideon said, well, me too, boys, but that's what we've got to work with. Let's do it. So they all encircled, all 300 of them, circled around the whole camp. And when Gideon blew the alarm, they broke their pitchers, held up the fire, and they blew their trumpets. And the scripture says that in the 22nd verse, it said, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. And the men of Israel were summoned from all the other tribes. The scared folks were told, come on in, we got the battle beat. You boys can come help us mop it up. And it says that Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country saying, come down against Midian. And they all came and they had a big battle and they won. Now, all that to set the picture for us and to set the stage. I want you to think with me very carefully. When the book of Acts was written during the days of the apostles, the faith that was once delivered to the saints remained pure for about, 300 years or so, 250, 300 years or so, until a man by the name of Constantine came into power as the emperor, and he decided that he would cause Christianity to be the state religion. He would do God this big favor. And so he instituted the state church, state and government, hand in hand. Up until then, you see, Christianity had been against all other religion, paganism, and government. And both paganism and government had persecuted the Christians. But it would look like now everything's going to be wonderful. Constantine is going to get, because everybody would be Christians and there's going to be no more persecution. And Constantine instituted the beginning of the Dark Ages, what is known historically as the Dark Ages. They would go into a country and take all of the pagans who never heard of Jesus Christ. And they would say, now you're going to be Christians from now on. We want you to have our religion, but now you can bring yours with you. All religions are good, and there's something good in all religions. You can bring yours with you. We'll just give it different names. So they took the pagan deities and gave them Christian names. They took the pagan festivals and gave them Christianized names. Christmas, Easter, all pagan, all had their roots in paganism. So these people were baptized into the church, and they came in just as black as they always had been, just as much in darkness, and they brought all of their darkness in with them. The worst day of the church was when the overt persecution stopped and the persecution from within began. You see, give me a communist with a gun any day. I know where I stand with him. The man who is my neighbor and who hates God, and naturally he hates me because I love God, and he cusses me out today, he cusses me out tomorrow. I mean, he stick his knife in my back today, he'll stick his knife in my back tomorrow. I know where I stand with that fella. I mean, I can deal with him. He's open, he's blatant, he don't make any bones about it. I can live with that. But it's the weaseling, insidious that says, oh, come on, we've got some things alike, we aren't too different, let's get along together. I mean, you go your way and I'll go mine, but we'll be in it together. That's dangerous. It's all right to have your boat in the water. The problem comes in when the water gets in your boat. And this, the boat of Christianity was in the water of paganism and God-hating governments. And we floated along, but when Constantine came along, he began to bail opposite and pour water in the boat. And the boat began to sink. And Christianity entered into what we call, what historians call, the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages, people in the bondage of sin. Now, this is what happened in this story. These people had been the people that God delivered out of Egypt. They floated out of paganism in the boat of the Holy Ghost, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, through Jordan, and on into the land of Canaan. But when they got in the land of Canaan, the Lord said, don't have anything to do with those pagan people. Don't have anything to do with them. Well, it's so un-American. I mean, after all, can't we have peaceful coexistence? The Lord said, don't have anything to do with them because they'll corrupt you. You see, when the Jews came in, they had to plant. Well, they weren't farmers. They were bricklayers. You know, they didn't know about farming. They were slaves. What did they know from farming? So they began to learn from their neighbors. And the neighbor says, oh, we'll teach you how to farm. First of all, you've got to set your idol up over here, because you see, everything is connected with the idol. And he'll bless and make fertile your soil. And this is the way you do it. On this month, you plant your soil and you make a sacrifice. They said, you do what? Well, that's just the way it's done. You just plant your soil, and you seed in the soil, and then you make a sacrifice. And then when next month, you'll come along, and it's the month of the rain. And so during the month of the rain, you make sacrifice, so you get plenty of rain, you see. If you don't make sacrifice, you see how they were brought into, and they begin to take in the heathen deities into their own worship. Oh, they say, we hadn't turned from God. We love God. Of course, we worship him, but we do this too. It's God plus something else. And so they entered into apostasy through paganism. God allowed them to go into the hands of the enemies. And that's the very same thing that happened to the church. The body of Christ, the believers, allowed themselves to be lulled by the absence of outside persecution into the worst kind, which is persecution from the inside. And they allowed themselves to be lulled from the purity of their praise and their worship and their obedience to God. They allowed paganism to creep in, and God gave them into the hands of their enemies. And whole of humanity went into the dark ages. You go back and get your history books out and you read about it. This is what happened to the Jews. We see in these two chapters a picture of the world of the Church of God today. So the church went into the dark ages, just like the Jews went into their dark ages. And the people of God lived in holes and in caves. And they starved to death. The devil robbed us of everything we had. He robbed us of who we are in Jesus. He robbed us of healing. He robbed us of salvation by grace. You had to work your way. You had to do penance. You had to pray. You had to make yourself suffer to get into heaven, we were told. He robbed us of the freedom of salvation of grace. He robbed us of the pure worship of the living God. He robbed us of all that Jesus died to give us, and we walked through the dark ages of people in darkness, in filth, in blindness, oppressed by the bondage of the evil one. We lived in holes in the ground. We didn't walk in the light. We walked in darkness. Oh, yeah, there were people of God there. Yes, they loved the Lord. And yes, they were born again, but they walked in darkness. They lived under bondage. And then one day, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who was hiding at night trying to get a little food to keep body and soul together. He joined the monastery, a group of monks, because he loved God. And he wanted to know God more than anything else. And so he joined himself to people who wanted to know God. And he began to read and to study. He took the Bible. He was at a place that should have been a place to bring us freedom and give us joy. You know, wine always speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Wine always speaks of that. But here was old Gideon just trying to get a little bread to keep alive in the place that he should have been joyful. So Martin Luther was trying to get a little bit together to keep alive. And he began to see some things. He began to see that God has called us into his presence by nothing that we have done, but by grace alone. And Martin Luther wasn't the only one that saw this. There were those others at this same time who were seeing this. There were obscure little monks over here, a little one over here, somebody here, and they were seeing that. But Martin Luther was the one that God's moved on. You see, there were a lot of people that were robbing a little bit and threshing out at night just to get a little bit of bread to eat. There were a lot of those Jews who were hiding at night, stealing a little bit to get something to eat. Otherwise, they'd all been dead. But God chose Gideon. Why didn't he choose some of these others? I don't know. But he chose... Why didn't God choose some of these others that were seeing the truths that Martin Luther saw? I don't know, but he chose Martin Luther. And he moved on Luther. And Luther saw, we've been robbed. We've been robbed. We aren't saved or made right by God by what we do, but by what God has done. By grace only. By grace only. I think a lot of times that we need to remember that history is an ongoing thing. It doesn't stop at some point, but it continues to go on down. Martin Luther was afraid, and well he should be, because what he was seeing was in direct opposition to everything that was popularly held and the view of God. All of the church saw differently. The religious leaders saw differently. And here is this pipsqueak over here who says, God showed me something else just by reading the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans. Who was he? Well, who was Gideon? He was a pipsqueak, the youngest of his father's family. He said, who am I? The Lord said, I'm with you. You go ahead. I'm with you. He was addressed as a valiant warrior. And so Martin Luther was. He didn't feel valiant. He didn't think it was. Martin Luther says, where is all the blessings of God that I see in the Bible? But we aren't enjoying that now. Your people are in bondage. Why isn't it? Where are the miracles that you used to do? Where is all the faithfulness of God that we've heard about? Where is it? We don't see it. While they were selling indulgences in the street. Let me tell you the dark ages. A wicked, ungodly man would get up, buy with money a post. He would ride through town, and he would set himself up a table in the middle of the street, and if you had the money, you could buy people out of hell. So he said. If you had the money, you could buy yourself out of hell, then you could live like you wanted to, and when you went, you already had paid it. Oh, it was wicked, wicked. There was no teaching of the love of God. God was presented as one who is mean, who's ready to whack you over the head. God is presented as one who is licentious. He will look over evil if you can pay him the money. Oh, it was wicked. And it was mainly this business of indulgences that finally stuck in Luther's craw, and he couldn't take that any further. And he nailed his 90 theses on the church door. That was, you know, the big thing he did. And but remember this. Now, Luther never did change his church affiliation. No, he didn't. But from where he was, he began to proclaim truth that God had showed him. And so, the Lord began to move in the restoring work to deliver his people out of bondage. There came along a man by the name of Evan Roberts. Now, a lot went on after then. God raised up different ones. He raised up the Wesleys. He raised up Calvin, Knox, others that I can't even name, many, many others, Madame Guyon, Father Celion. He raised up Augustine, Finney. He raised up different people. But about 1900, and he restored so much, about 1900, there was a man by the name of Evan Roberts, young fellow, lived in Scotland. And God began to move on his heart, and he said, Lord, we've heard what happened in times past, but where are you today? Where are you today? And he began to seek God and to pray. And all over the world, in New Zealand, in Australia, the United States, in India, in England, in France, in all over the world, unbeknownst to each other, God began to move on people to begin to pray. Oh, God, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of the miracles? Where is the God of liberty? Where is the God of our fathers? And these little groups begin to pray. They begin to covenant and to meet together that they wouldn't take rest before God. They wouldn't allow God to have any easy time. They would beseech him night and day. They begin to pray. They begin to bombard heaven with their cries. Oh, God, deliver us, just like the Jews did. They were in apostasy and in darkness, and they began, oh, God, deliver us. We're here by our own sins. These little groups of prayer, little people, began to set themselves to confess the sins of the people, just like Daniel did, and to request that God bestow. God began to move all over the world in these little places. And suddenly, the moving began to take a focal point. In this little bitty principality of Wales, there lived a young man named Evan Roberts. Now, there were many others that were calling on God at this time, and God chose Evan Roberts. God chooses sovereignly. He had nothing more to recommend him than anybody else, but God knew him, and God chose him. the Lord began to do a work. Evan Roberts began to hunger for God. At any price, at any price, he began to seek God, to pray, and to pray, to pray. He was a blasphemer, a laugher at the Lord, and when God saved him miraculously through the intercession of his sister, and God saved him, and he began to cry to God, and God began to move. Evan Roberts was moved to a church that was Church of England, just dead as doornails, sticks twice pulled up. There wasn't any life there. And they just, you know, they just meeting like you would a club, anything else, no life there. But that's where he was. And he began to ask if they could have young people's meetings. And they began to draw aside. And they began, the Spirit of God began to fall on those people and to cause them to see their sins. They began to repent and to crown God. Just a lot of kids, young people, teenagers. And soon they were having meetings that lasted all night long. Well, the people in the town want to know what's going on down there at the church house. There's lights on all night long. And they began to come. And people began to gather. And soon the meeting was so large that they couldn't seat all the people. People would sit outside by the windows getting to hear what was said. And they'd go all night long and all day long. And people would leave and go to work and come back from work and stay and pray and seek God. And Evan Roberts began to move and to go out. Little groups of young people began to go out all over Wales. They began to talk to people. And they said, bring this to my church. We need this. One priest would say, bring this to my church. We're desperate for this. We're dead over here. Bring us something. Bring us something. And over they would go. The people began to get saved. Miners that mined in the coal mines there would meet early in the morning before they went down into the mines to pray. And their leaders would take time during the day. They'd stop for water or stop for a break and they'd pray. Children would meet on the street corner and say, instead of playing, they'd say, let's pray. And the Spirit of God began to move over Wales. And he began to move and people would come in. There'd be meetings that would go all over Scotland. Other men were raised up. People would come and hear about it, come from all over the world. And it was so peculiar because the people would come in and they wouldn't have anybody who was leading. Evan Roberts might be there, but Evan Roberts wouldn't even tell them where he was going to be because of the crowds that would come and the newspaper reporters that would come from all over the world. And he was so afraid that if attention began to be paid to him, that the Spirit of God would be grieved and would withdraw himself. And they would come into the meeting. And he would sit down. And there were people that came from all over the world to hear him. And there he sat and he couldn't say anything. And the people would stand and spontaneously they begin to sing. Nobody sings like the Welsh. They would begin to sing. And they sang in the Spirit. And the Spirit would begin singing here. And the others would pick up the melody. And the soprano would come over here. And the alto here. And maybe there'd be some bass come in. And it would move like there was an unseen person leading this beautiful music. It would come up and then it would hover down and it would get silent. And suddenly everything would be quiet and the people would just stand there. And they'd start crying over here. Somebody would begin to weep over here. Somebody would begin to push their way out to get to the front of the church. Scared to death they were going to hell before they could get down there and find somebody to tell them how to be saved. Some little fellow would come up to the microphone and begin to tell what God had shown him. And then he'd go and sit down and nobody would say anything. And the visitors were so disappointed. They came thousands of miles to hear Evan Roberts and he's sitting over there with his head down. He wouldn't say anything. Sometime maybe he would. Sometime maybe he wouldn't. There were a couple of young women. They were called the Singing Sisters. There were about three of them, I believe, and they sang. They said they had beautiful, sweet voices, and they would begin to sing. And maybe the Lord would move on somebody over here to sing. And they'd say, who's in charge? It was the Holy Spirit. He was in charge. People were saved by the thousands and thousands and thousands, and it moved on and on and on. And the gifts of the Spirit were restored. The praise language was restored. All of these truths that had been lost through these years, that had been brought back little bit by little bit, but had sunk back down, were restored and brought together. And Evan Roberts was so afraid that they would offend the Spirit of God and that its movement would stop, that he wouldn't allow interviews by anybody. He wouldn't give any interviews. And newspaper reporters all over the world were there to report on it. And he wouldn't give interviews for fear that the people would lift him up. And there were other men who were, Jesse Penn Lewis was an older woman that was involved in it. And they would go all over the world, these bands of young people. They'd go all the world and bring in the revival. There was a great move of the Spirit of God, a great restoration. Just like God did to the Jews. Just the very same way. He said, Evan Roberts said, Lord, if this is you, let me worship you. Restore to your people the lost art of pure worship and praise. And the Welsh revival, 1900 to about 1910, was a revival of singing, music, great stirring songs and hymns of faith, and of pure love. such a revival of love as had never been seen in recorded history that anybody knew anything about. They thought, people said, oh, how these Christians love each other. Debts were paid. Debts of long standing. The ballrooms went out of business. The bawdy houses had no customers. That those theatrical productions that would travel from town to town couldn't find a place where they could make any money. They had to leave Wales or Scotland to be able to make any money. It became a place of enduring love of the Spirit of God. The newspapers were filled with reports of what was happening, of the thousands that were saved, of the churches became reunited. Broken fellowships became mended. The churches would go together and swap pastors and swap priests. And the priest would preach over here and the priest would go over to this church so that they would be in order to see we are of one faith, we are of one God. It was a restoration of a precious sweetness. People would come into town. It came over to America, and Finney got in on it. They tell me that Charles Finney would walk into a town, and for 50-mile square radius, people would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, would fall on their knees and begin to weep and ask God to save them. They tell me that when Finney would come to town, the bartenders and the tavern keepers would get up and try to get him out of town because they knew their business was over when he came to town. That there was such an anointing on that man that he'd walk down the street and people would fall on the ground shaking and crying under conviction, begging how to be saved. Now, that's the kind of thing that it's been before. Look at today. Makes you want to cry. Makes you want to weep. God restored worship. And he restored offerings. There were small skirmishes with the enemy at night. The church will sneak out at night in the night of darkness of the evil of this world and will cut down some of the bales. But we won't keep it quiet. We don't want to be, you know, don't let the devil know about it. There are small skirmishes here, small skirmishes there. And then you begin to step out in faith a little bit and have a little skirmish here, there, and the other. And the first ones that will come against you are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're the first ones. They say, oh, you're being fanatical now. Let's don't go too far. Get those hands down, you know. Cut out that tongue business. Just don't get fanatical. I mean, it's all right to love God, but we don't want to go overboard with it. I mean, it's all right to give offerings, but tithe, come on. I mean, it's okay to love God, but, I mean, you don't have anything else to talk about. It's no fun to be with you. You can't talk about nothing else. You're dull. You're boring. You're just fanatical. Now, I believe in going to church on Sunday morning and giving you money and going on Wednesday night, even, but let's don't go. Just don't be ridiculous. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
And then there are those that will say, let's have peace at any price. Let's don't antagonize. Let's don't be pure. I mean, come on. It's so un-American. You know, everybody's trying to get to heaven. There's this way, and then there's that way. There's the Buddhist way, and there's the, you know, that, you know, oh, everybody's going to go. But Jesus said, I am the way. Mm-hmm. Only one way. Well, let's don't offend one another. It's not our custom to worship like that. You know, we don't worship loud. We're soft worshipers. God knows I praise him in my heart. You don't have to make noise to praise God. God knows my heart. Friends, anything that you're really interested in, you're going to talk about, you're going to get loud about. You're going to discuss. It's going to come out. You're not going to hide it. My husband might love me in his heart, but I want to hear about it. I want some action. It's not enough for him to say, well, now, honey, you know I love you. Don't hand me that stuff. Let's see it. Demonstrate it. Let me hear about it. I want to hear some sweet love things. I want to have some kissing and hugging. None of that stuff in my heart business. I don't get it. And yet what we do to the Lord, we say, he knows my heart. Garbage. No. I wouldn't believe my husband loved me at all if I couldn't see some of it. I want to know it. I know he does, but that's not enough. It must be expressed. And praise is not praise that is not expressed. It is not praise that is not expressed. And love, if it is love, will be expressed. Well, we find ourselves over here in the battle. The Lord has done a lot of restoring for us, a lot of restoring. We find ourselves in the battle. The time has come, my dear friends, when the Lord is separating the people. And you know that. That's nothing new. Just as He separated the people of Gideon, He's separating the people now. There were the majority, over half of the people went home because they were afraid. And that was all right. That's all they wanted. And so they went home, and that's all they got. And that left them with about a third of the people that really wanted God, that knew the covenant, that knew that God fought our battles for us, that knew that it's not me, it's God, that knew it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. These were people that knew and wanted to go on with God. And there's been a big division in the church between those that are afraid and those who want to go with God. Big division. We've seen it in the past 15 years. But there's going to be another. There is taking place now another division. It's not enough to love God. It's not enough to know the covenant. It's not enough to know who you are in Jesus. God says, now let's take those that are not afraid, that are willing to go on, and let's put them to the test. And God is now putting His people to the test. There is a test. I thought this was the most peculiar test. He said, told Gideon, He said, take those boys down to the water, and they were all very thirsty. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty. We don't know much about hunger and thirst here in the United States. We know about appetite, but we don't know about hunger and thirst. And He said, you take them down there and bring them to water. Now, when you're real thirsty, your whole body cries out for water. Everything, I've been thirsty before. I know what it is to be dehydrated, to be into the price of getting physical damage because of lack of water. And everything in you hurts. Your bones ache, the joints ache, you ache, you can't move, you can't be still because you hurt too bad to be still. Everything in your body screams and cries for water. The Lord said, now those that stick their head in the water, you separate those from those that come up and dip some with their hands. Now, they were both just as thirsty. This is the test. Now, water in the Bible always speaks of the doctrines or teachings. Turn over into Revelation 12, and you will see a chapter. Now, understand this. There are as many interpretations of Revelations as there are interpreters. So don't get upset with me about my interpretation of Revelation. Just, you have to love me. You don't have to agree with me. You are required to love me. A lot of people say that this woman, this is a chapter about the woman, they say the woman is the Jews. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't say the woman is the Jews. I believe the woman here that's about to give birth to the man-child is Zion, the Church of God, which has its roots in Israel. That was that remnant of people who were always faithful to God. And that woman is the roots of the church. That's who she is. And so the woman's about to have a child. He describes her. And she was in labor and said that there was a great dragon came up on the scene, and he was a real booger, and said that he stood there waiting for the woman to give birth, and he was going to eat her child up when she gave birth. But she gave birth to a son, and that son is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and was caught up. The child was caught up to heaven with God. Now, I think everybody agrees that the Son, well, no, not everybody, but most folks will agree the Son is Jesus. And it made that there was war in heaven, and Michael with his angels fought, and the devil was cast down. It made the devil so mad. It said that he began to chase and take out his anger and vent his great wrath on the woman. And in the 14th verse, and to persecute the woman that gave birth to the male child. And 14th verse, it says, and two wings of great eagle were given to the woman in order that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And she was nourished there for times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And it said it made the serpent so mad, he poured, or the dragon and the serpent are the same thing, he poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman and opened up its mouth and swallowed it, and the woman was taken care of, so forth and so on. Now, the point I'm making here is that that river that went out from the mouth of the dragon, the river and water, it speaks of doctrines or truths. We speak of the Holy Spirit as a river of living water, what goes forth from God of Himself, revelation of Himself. Well, there's another river, too, of the doctrines of men, and it goes forth from the pit, and there is water to be drunk. And now, the Lord showed me this week. He said, the secret of the test is this. Those who knelt and stuck their head down in it and drank were disqualified. Those who knelt and lifted the water with their hands were qualified. And there were only 300 out of 10,000 that were qualified to go into the battle. And they were fighting on behalf of all the rest of them. And this is what he told me. He says that truth and teaching is not necessarily the same thing. And that of all the rivers of words that pour out toward us, we drink. If you sink your whole head into the teaching that you're receiving, if you sink your whole head into it, you are disqualified. If you sink your eyes where you can't see anything else, if you sink your ears where you can't hear anything else, you sink your nose where you can't smell anything else, you sink everything you have into the current teaching that you're receiving, where you can receive nothing else, you are disqualified. Because the enemy will sneak up on you and you won't be able to detect him and you'll be slaughtered. You're disqualified for battle. But those that are qualified are those who will kneel down and carefully take up teaching, information, revelation, and they'll test it with their tongue, leaving their eyes and their ears and their nose, all their senses open to be alert and careful. If you sink your head and sink yourself into any one man's ministry, you're disqualified. If you sink your head into any teaching coming from any area, you're disqualified. If you do not remain watchful and on guard and taste and test so that you can discard and take what's good, you're disqualified. And the test is on. Right now, the test is on. Those who will not think are disqualified. If all you want is to sit and let somebody else do your studying for you, let someone else do your discerning for you, let someone else do your tasting and testing of whether something is true to the Word of God or not for you, if all you want to do is sit and open your mouth and let some man, some ministry, some teaching be poured into you, you are disqualified, because the enemy will sneak up on you and you'll never hear him coming. You take what God has said to you personally, and you can hold no living being responsible for that but you. Only you. And you must walk carefully and softly before the Holy Spirit, and He will tell you, drink this, leave this alone. This is good, this is not. It's becoming to the point, it's serious. Now, we are constantly programmed, be faithful here. I believe in being associated with a people and a place of worship. I think it is the way God operates. I believe in the local fellowship. I believe in the local church. I believe that a group of people who are like mind and with like intent, that God has given the same burden or information in order to work, should join themselves together and should be faithful to one another, to support one another, to strengthen one another, to teach and to correct one another, in order that the vision God has given you might go forth. And when you're selecting a church, you don't find a place where you like the preacher or you like the surroundings. You find the place that God's given you the same vision He's given them. And then you don't feel like everybody should come to your church. Only those that God has given that vision to for that particular work. And therefore, you can allow them to do their work while you do your work, still being brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, but if you do not take the responsibility for yourself, for God to show you what's what and what's not what, you're disqualified. Now, you can go to the bookstore, and I don't care how many books on the subject they are, that all agree you better approach it with the idea, Lord, what is the truth? What do you say to me? I don't care what brother so-and-so teaches and how blessed his ministry is. Just because he said it does not make it so. I don't care who said it in the past and how many books have been written on it, how many churches have been started to support it, and how many denominational headquarters there are for it. You better know for yourself that it's true, not because mom and daddy believed it, and not because it has been taught in our church all these years, but because I know from God Himself this is true. And what you don't know from God Himself is true, you better hold very lightly so that you can drop it at a moment's notice. You better be careful. The test is on. The test is on now. That same test applies to individuals as to those that are in ministry. It applies. for the test is on.
God is purging his church. He's coming back for one without spot and blemish.
Look over in Hebrews. God's not coming back for a church who's weak and emaciated and pitiful. No, no, God is coming back for a glorious church. It says in Ephesians, a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. And you know, I've told you before, a spot comes from contact with the world and can be washed away. But a wrinkle comes from sitting in one spot too long and can only be removed by the pressure of a hot iron. And the Lord is in the business of ironing out his church. He's removing the wrinkles. The spots are taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But the wrinkles come with the pressure of a hot iron. A glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. Hebrews 5, verse 15 says, verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I like the King James here better. He says, by reason of use, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. By reason of use, by practice, have their senses. If you plunge all of your senses into your teaching or your particular doctrinal slant, you are disqualified. You're disqualified. You better approach the Word of God as that nobody knows the truth. I can't trust another living soul. I can only trust the Holy Spirit. And what He shows me, I will accept. What He doesn't show me, I'll hold loosely.
Amen.
Ready to drop it at a moment's notice. Don't let a man or a woman do your thinking for you. Don't let them do your thinking for you. You think for yourself. You've got as good a mind as anybody living. God has given you all that is necessary, and He Himself is the revealer of truth, and you better stick to His revelation. And if God hasn't shown it to you, hold it loosely. Loosely, so that it'll cost you no pain to turn it loose at a moment's notice. The test is on. The test is on. There was a woman by the name of Annie, who back in the early 70s had a series of visions. She lived in Argentina, and there was a great move of the Spirit of God in Argentina about that time, in South America in general, I do believe. But I got a hold of some of these visions, and I appreciated a great deal about them because I'm not much of a vision person myself. I say that facetiously. I mean, I always approach things like that with one eyebrow cocked. I think it's nice and healthy. All that glitters is not gold, as the old folks say. But I got a hold of these visions, and there's no any evangelistic association, and nothing is made of her. You don't know much about her. All you got is the visions written down, and period, that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. But anyway, one of the visions that she had arrested my attention so, and I've never forgotten it. She said the Lord caught her up into Himself, and she was just saved, didn't know anything about the Bible, and had been a total religious illiterate. And you knew nothing about God. And so anyway, she said the Lord caught her up into Himself in a vision. And she said she saw that something went out from God of Himself. And this something that went out from God of Himself went out to His own ones. She said there were three groups of people God showed her. The first group was a group of His own ones. And she said, they gladly received what went out from God. Have I told you all this before?
Mm-hmm.
That they gladly received what went out from God. And on receiving it, they were caught up by God into a place in Himself. And she said, the second group of people, something of God went out from Him, that same something. But she said, they would not receive it for fear. Because they were afraid of what it would cost them to receive it. So they did not receive it. She said they were His own ones too. Now they could receive things from God through this first group of people. But they couldn't receive it directly because of fear. She said the third group of people would not receive what went out from God at all. And they were the most pitiful because they thought that they didn't need anything from God. They thought they were His own ones, but they weren't. They were deceived. She said God showed her that three groups of people were in the congregation that they were meeting with right then. They were having some series of meetings. that he showed me that all three of these groups of people made up the congregation that we were in. I think those three groups of people will be found in most any congregation of any size. The first group could receive directly from God themselves. And because of that receiving, were caught up into a place in God. The second group would not receive directly from God because they were afraid of what it would cost them. And with well-grounded fears. Because if you are one of those who will qualify in this test that God is putting out over his church now, a testing, not in order that we might measure up, but to reveal to us what's in us. That's what a test always is. It doesn't put you so that you can earn something. It shows you what's in you. If you are in this group that is going to receive from God directly, it's going to cost you and cost you dearly. Your own family, your own church, your own family in the faith will turn against you. They'll say, you're causing division. Well, friends, I want you to know that truth always causes division. The scripture said, the Lord said, think not that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And a sword always divides. And the hardest division is in the house of God. There is a division that's going on right now in the house of God. And it is over this matter of truth. Let me state it categorically. Nobody's got it all. Nobody. I discovered, much to my chagrin, that most of the truth that I thought I had was what I had read in a book. I didn't have any truth for myself at all. I had what somebody else thought was truth. Whether it was so or wasn't so was beside the point. It wasn't mine. I got it because I had the off scourings, the drippings from somebody else. You know, you can't give out except from what you have left over. And all I was getting was what they had left over. I didn't get anything. I didn't have anything on my own. And God said, now you can have what they receive from me. They say they receive from me. You can trust them to be true or not. Or you can receive directly from me yourself. And it's taken me 3 months. No, it's taken me almost a year to learn this lesson. It's taken me 3 months of being isolated and alone to finally admit it. You see, I'm an avid reader, a ferocious reader, and I've read books. The Lord taught me years ago in high school how to speed read, and so I can take my finger and I can go down. I can tell right off the bat if I want to read it, and I can tell you generally what it says. Now, if I want to know particulars, I can go back and get them piece at a time like anybody else. But I can read fast and quickly. There's some things that don't take any time for me to read. And I can get the gist of it without spending 4 days on it. I can read a book in a day easily, several books in a day easily, if I want to go through and do it. So I've read the books, friends. I've read the books on the bookshelves. I've read them in the bookstore. I've heard the tapes. I listen to tapes a great deal. I listen to tapes when I'm washing dishes and I'm scrubbing out the toilet, when I'm driving the car. I just listen. I found out I'd do better to listen to the scriptures on tape, though. I'll tell you that. You don't have to wait till you get to the church house to get fed. You don't have to wait till you sit down with your Bible. So I've heard tapes. I've heard them for years. I've read the books. Some of them say this, and some of them say that, and some of them say something else. And the Lord says, why don't you find out what I say? Then you won't have to trust Brother So-and-so's book. You can just get it directly from me. Now the time is coming that we're going to have to come to a point where we say, Lord, I sweep my decks clean. I don't know nothing. I don't know anything. The only thing I know is that Jesus saves and he has saved me. But other than that, I'm a blank page. Now you teach me. God will confirm those things that you've heard and read that are true, but you'll be real surprised at the things he shakes his fingers at. You might be rather shocked to find out that some of the things that you've been told from trusted sources just aren't so. But it'll cost you, and I'll tell you one thing, it'll cost you in fellowship. There are people here in this town that sat under my teaching for years that won't come to hear me teach now. Because they're scared of me. They're scared of me. They won't come in here because I've seen some things. Now, whenever I teach you, every time you've got to remember, if you don't take it before God and say, now she said this, what do you say? That's your fault. It's not mine. That's your fault. And as best I know myself, when I find out I've been wrong, I'll say so. But you better know for yourself. And when the Lord began teaching me for myself, I found out that just a whole bunch of what I had thought was wrong. And I didn't know it for myself. I read it in a book. There's nothing wrong with reading it in a book. But you better be sure God confirms it. And you better be open to be teachable before God. Because He'll mess up your playpen good. Honey, He'll mess it up good. And sometimes I think, Lord, I almost wish I never knew. I was doing real good. I was happy and everybody liked me. And you see how many we have here, don't you? Now, it's no big deal because I'm not that big of, clog in the machinery. But there are those who are afraid to come and hear me because those who are their pastors have told them, now, she's dangerous. And they're right, I am. I'll be the first to admit it, I am.
Because you're truthful. You're just spitting out what God
said. We've got to be, put ourselves vulnerable to know the truth. And to accept change. Listen, when we came to Jesus, we talk about a change. Didn't that make a mess for you?
Yes.
When you came into the life in the Spirit of God and the freedom of living, didn't that make trouble for you? I was invited to leave my church. Oh, yeah. I found out you don't have to worry about shall I separate or not. Just be who you are. They'll separate from you. You don't have to leave the world. The world will leave you, friends. I guarantee you. You be who God has called you to be, and they'll just fade into the shadows like, Arab folding their tents in the night. You won't have to worry that. There'll be a big separation, and you won't have anything to do with it. But God is bringing revelation of truth. Now, you be careful about this revelation of truth business, because everybody's got his little revelation. And everybody's sure he's right. You can't say, well, Liz said it, it's her fault. You will never get by with that. You'll have to know for yourself. And God will teach you personally, one-on-one. And He will sift through all the things that I have to say and others say. And He said, now you can take this. This you better just leave alone over here. It may be wrong. It may be right. And it would disturb you because you're not ready for that. I'm so glad God has kept things from me. There are things I know now. If He showed me 10 years ago, I'd just quit on Him. I'd have never been able to take it. So He won't let me have what's not good for me at the time, what I can't manage. There's things God has that I know I'm in ignorance over. I know I'm blatantly in ignorance over because I found out so much more than I was. So I know the rest I am. And yet God is putting up with me until the time comes that I'm able to receive that. And He'll show it to me the minute I'm ready to receive it. But friends, being on the position of receiving it is your business. We have to remain teachable. And you got to hold your church, your mom and daddy, your friends, your prayer group, your denomination, your books, your doctrinal outlook, and your prophetical outlook very lightly so that you can drop it at a moment's notice. But you better be sure it's the Lord showing you and not somebody. Don't take anybody's word for it. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about spirit revelation, this won't mean anything to you. But those of you who know, you'll know what I'm talking about. When the Spirit of God begins to reveal something to you, you may be reading it in a book. But deep down inside you, at about this level, deep down inside you, it says, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. And you get scared. You say, it's too fast, too fast, too fast. I got to check this out. But you know, that's right. That's right. Check it out. Check it out. The word will always match up with this word in every aspect. It will match this word. Check it out. It will match within you, in your spirit. Check it out. Give time. Let the Holy Ghost have an opportunity to show you if you're wrong or not. Check it out. Be sure it will match this word. The word and the spirit will agree. The word and the spirit will agree. And when the word and the spirit have agreed, and then you agreed and you've sealed that, give it some time. Let it simmer on the back burner a little bit. Because we have been known to make mistakes. Don't run out and grab people by the throat and begin to change them. Let it simmer. Nothing helps like a little time. Well, when God says, say it now, then speak it forth. The Lord told me, He said, sister, don't be afraid of their faces. Now, I'll be honest with you. If left to myself, I'd be afraid of people's faces because I want people to like me. God told me specific, don't you let yourself be confused by their faces and caused to compromise by their faces, or if you do, I'll make a fool of you in front of them. He told me it point blank. And I know that there are times when what made me so upset was there wasn't anybody that was against me then, and I was real nervous about it. I said, the Lord kept warning me, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And I said, what? That made me nervous to think about it. Now I'm beginning to find out. I'm beginning to learn what he had to talk about, what he was discussing. But it will not make you popular in every quarter. But understand this, there will be always those who want to know truth. Mm-hmm. Always those. Now, God has called me to teach the Word. I know that without any shadow of a doubt. I've known it for years. I knew it in the very beginning. I know that. And I know that when he calls you to do something, he supplies you with everything you need to do it. And I have learned that God will give me an audience to hear what he has told me to say. He told me not to add anything to it and not to take anything away from it. And that's a hard job. Mm-hmm. That's a hard job. I don't always make it. But I have that in the back of my mind. So you better pick it out. Let your teeth sift it on through. But the Lord said to say what he told me to say, no more and no less, and not to allow people's approval or disapproval of it to cause... Listen, I'll be standing up teaching, and the temptation is strong. It's strong. I'll be taking... And I can tell people's faces when they're accepting it a lot of times and when they're not. And the temptation is in the middle of getting the sentence out, in midstream, my brain is way over here, 2 feet down the road ahead of what I'm saying. And I'm thinking, now you could twist it here and it wouldn't be a lie, and yet they'd think you were saying something else and they'd like it better. Oh, the temptation is strong. It's strong. Many times I'll begin to say something, and before I've gotten through with my sentence, I say, compromise. Compromise. You've done it. You've done it. You've fixed it where it will be palatable to them, and yet you didn't have to lie completely. That's it. It's hard to speak the truth simply because the flesh wants to be approved of and wants to be approved. But let me tell you, the test is on. It's going now. It's on now. And it will be with truth. It will be with pure truth. And you won't know if you're available for truth or not. I grant you don't know. Ask God to show you. And ask him to show you where you're not available for truth. And I guarantee you, he'll put it on you. He'll let you see where you're not available for truth. You can't handle something until you know where it is. Let him see. This is my constant prayer. Lord, let me be teachable. Lord, deliver me from being deceived, because I know left on my own, I will be deceived. But I trust him. Lord, don't let me sink my teeth into something and stubbornly refuse to see anything else. God, teach me truth and deliver me from being deceived. And you can trust him. He will. But you've got to be willing to say, now, I missed it here. The Lord showed me that. I missed it here. I missed it here. I did it all. I got it here, but I missed it here. Because you're going to miss it some places. You're going to miss it. And you know, we want to think that we're so spiritual that there's no mistake. You know, we won't say anything for fear I make a mistake. And we're not afraid of God's honor. We're afraid that we'll look like a fool when we say, now, I missed it. They'll think, well, if she was really spiritual, you know, she wouldn't have missed it. So we won't say anything. We're not protecting God. We're protecting ourselves. Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear of making a mistake. God will point it out to you. He'll show you. And then after all, when you have to go back to the people and say, I made a mistake, and they say, well, we couldn't trust her. She made a mistake. Isn't that what we do? We demand of our teachers and our leaders that they be absolutely perfect. Well, we couldn't follow his teaching. He made a mistake. We need to watch it. The test is on. And the test is in the matter of truth. Be available for the Spirit of God to teach you. Test what you hear. Test it by this Word and test it by the Spirit of God. And the Lord will lead you into truth. And the battle is so simple. It's simply the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Not just the sword of the Lord and not just the sword of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Because along with the test comes the breaking. They broke those pitchers that had fire in it. The Scripture says in Corinthians, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the glory may be of God, not of us. The Word and the Spirit. The light of the Word of God. Thy Word is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the Word of God, the sword, the two-edged sword that cuts. It is the light of God and the revelation of God. The Word of God, the truth of God. And it wins the battle. It turns our enemies into confusion, to where they turn and start sticking each other with their swords. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. The torch and the sword. The torch and the sword. And this is it. This living book and the living one that this book reveals. The torch and the sword. It will deliver us. It is going to be the deliverance of the church in this day of battle. And the test is now on. Word remains forever and forever. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it'll never pass away. I thank you, my God, you are the living word. Thank you that this ink on paper reveals to me the living word. Oh, I praise you and bless you, living word. Glory to your name that you are truth and you are revealing truth to us. Thank you that you are our personal teacher. Now, Father, teach us out of your book. Teach us through teachers and through tapes and through books. But, oh, God, deliver us from leaning on them and putting our trust in them. God, shake us loose from our dependence on anything other than you and your word that reveals you. Teach us, oh, God, that we might be qualified to stand in the day of battle. We praise you and bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Liz, this little thing was that.